Well, if we could open our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 14. The title of our message this morning is A Heavenly Genealogy, Part 3. And we're going to see if we can, as time permits, make it through verse 18 this morning. Of course, I want to thank Dr. Harold Fisher for his preaching last week. And I can't tell you what a fantastic message he gave. I'm about two-thirds through it myself. I did hear the part about the office, though, at the beginning. I guess I should have figured as much, because the office to my left, I can hear everything through his wall. So why would I not think he could hear everything through my wall? But anyway, but if you have a chance to listen to Dr. Fisher's message, I would strongly encourage you to do so. You can do that by just ordering the tape in the back or listening online. Well, one of the most frustrating things that can happen to a person is they can go to a movie and they're late to the movie. They walk in about 5 minutes late and they miss some sort of crucial fact at the beginning of the movie. And because they miss that fact, they're confused throughout the whole movie. They don't know what the movie's about. They don't have all of the data that they need to process everything that's happening in the movie. And that is a little bit how Bible study works. If you don't pay sufficient attention to information specifically at the beginning of a book, and you just kind of gloss over it, you'll sort of be confused as to what the entire book is about. And what John is doing in John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 18 is he is giving an outline, if you will, in microcosm form of theological concepts that he is going to develop throughout these 21 chapters. John chapter 1 verses 1 through 18 is a miniature form, if you will, of John's entire gospel. Everything that John will say and expound upon and explain is revealed in seed form very early on in this gospel. And that's the reason I'm sort of taking my time with this introductory section. And it's a section that we call a heavenly genealogy. All of the gospel writers link Jesus back to something genealogically. Mark doesn't do it because Mark is portraying Christ as a servant, and a servant in the Greco-Roman world had no genealogy, but Matthew certainly does it. He links Jesus back to Abraham and David, showing in Matthew 1 that Jesus is the rightful heir to the covenants that God made to the nation of Israel. Luke certainly does it in Luke 3, linking Christ genealogically back to Adam, showing Jesus Christ as the Son of Man who came to identify with the plight of humanity. And John does it as well, by linking Christ genealogically back to where he came from and where he went after his ascension. And that is his heavenly home. It is where Jesus is currently residing now. And John attempts to show in this long genealogy that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of God. There's no doubt who this man Jesus is from John's point of view. Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ. And this man Jesus Christ performed numerous signs. Not for the purpose of putting on a magic show. Not for the purpose of wowing the crowds. Not for the purpose of making money. But simply for the purpose of convincing humanity who Jesus is and what he came into the world to do. And by doing so, John wants us to react a certain way. The reaction that John is looking for is something called faith or believe, or simple trust in what Jesus has done. And as we do that, we can experience life through him. we can enter into a relationship with God. Everything that John does in this book will revolve around that purpose. The book has five major sections, and we are right there in the middle of that, or towards the end of that first section, a heavenly genealogy explaining exactly who Jesus is by linking him genealogically back to heaven. This outline is an outline, if you will, of the genealogy. We have verses 1 and 2, Christ's deity, and that's where we learn that Christ is the Logos, or the Word of God, who has always been. He shares the same essence, that would be deity, with the Father, but he is distinct from the Father. He is uniquely the Son, although he shares in deity, the same deity of the Father. And John explained that to us in John 1, verses 1 and 2. And since Christ has always been, John goes on in verse 3, and he begins to explain what Christ was doing before the manger. What did Christ do before he took on human flesh and entered our world? Well, he was very active. He, in fact, was creating, not some things, but all things. And then John goes on in verses 4 and 5, and he begins to explain what Christ's ministry is. And his ministry is simply this: to bring light and life to men and women, to humanity. He has come into the world to open blind eyes, spiritually speaking, and he has come into the world to take a human being who is dead in their trespasses and sins and give them the life of God, something that they did not possess prior to trusting in this man, Jesus Christ. John goes on and he begins to describe the ministry of Christ's forerunner, verses 6 through 8, a man named John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the greatest of all of the prophets, Jesus says. But a man who came into the world not to glorify himself, not to eclipse Jesus Christ, but to attract attention to Jesus Christ. John will say later on in this book, he, that is Jesus, must increase, and I must decrease. Then John goes on in verses 9 through 13, and he begins to explain the reaction that people would have to the ministry of this man, Jesus Christ. There are basically two reactions. People either reject Jesus, and you reject Jesus through unbelief, and that's described in verses 9 through 11. And that, sadly, is the majority. The majority of national Israel rejected Christ through unbelief. But there is, beginning in verses 12 and 13, a smaller remnant of people who go against the grain. They do not follow the majority, but they trust in what Jesus has done. And to that minority, they are given a heavenly privilege. They are called children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor the will of man, but through the will of God. To become a child of God, it requires more than filling out a denominational questionnaire. It requires more than filling out an application. It requires more than church attendance. It requires more than giving money. Well, what more can you possibly do? You believe in Jesus. That's what makes you a child of God. And at that point, you receive the new birth at the point of faith. And so there are those within Israel that are beginning to trust in Christ. And John will parallel for us two lines throughout this book: belief and unbelief. He wants to show the reaction of both because he wants his readers to understand by the time we finish this book that they have to make a choice also. All human beings must make a choice about Jesus Christ. They must decide what they are going to do with this man named Jesus. Now we come to verse 14 where we have a description of Christ's incarnation. And notice what John chapter 1 and verse 14 says. It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Notice this entry word here, or this entry phrase into verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Well, who is the Word? We know who the Word is because we've read John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The Word is the eternally existent Son of God, sharing in full essence of deity with the Father, but still distinctly the Son. And what verse 14 is describing is what is called in theology the incarnation. The incarnation simply means God becoming man. In the word incarnation, you might recognize the word carne, which means meat. From that word, we get the word carnivorous or a meat eater. And what John chapter 1 and verse 14 is talking about is how Jesus took on human flesh or meat and became one of us. That is what we call the incarnation. The incarnation is not a subtraction. Very important to understand. The incarnation is an addition. What was added to eternally existent deity at the point of the incarnation is humanity. The incarnation is not an exchange either. It's not like Jesus said, well, I'm kind of tired of being God. Let's try being a human for a while and I'll throw off deity and take on humanity. That's an inaccurate theology. What happened at the incarnation was humanity was added alongside deity. There was no exchange, there was no subtraction, but there was an addition. If you want another fancy word for this, it's the hypostatic union, which simply means that Jesus Christ was 100% God and 100% man. There has never, in the course of human history, been anything like this. Christ is the unique God-man. Now, why would John go into all of this information? He goes into this because of the folks that he is contesting with when he writes these words at the close of the first century from Ephesus in Asia Minor. And what was coming to the surface was something called Gnosticism. And Gnostics were teaching very funny doctrines about Christ. The Gnostics would say the physical world is bad, but the spiritual world is good, and they called that Gnostic dualism. And if you believe the physical world is bad, and by the way, the physical world is not bad, because you remember what God said at the end of the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1:31? He didn't just say it's good, he says it's very good. That's talking about animals and plants and human beings, food, procreation, it's all good from God's perspective. But the Gnostics were saying it's not good, it's bad. So therefore, God could not have come in a body. And so what developed was this view called docetism, which comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. The Gnostics in John's day were saying, Jesus really never had a body, it just seemed that way. It looked like it on the surface. Others were saying he had a body, but he was never really the Christ. The Spirit of Christ came upon him at his baptism and left him prior to his crucifixion. And so a Gnostic, somebody who believes that the physical world is bad, cannot tolerate God becoming a man, God taking on human flesh. Because how can God take on something that's bad? So these are who John is up against. And in direct contrast to Gnostic theology, John reasserts what happened. He says in verse 14, the Word, Jesus Christ, the eternally existent second member of the Trinity, the Word became flesh. And John says it was very real what happened. In fact, it was so real, John says, in John 13 and verse 23, that I leaned against Christ's chest in the upper room. That's how real it was. John 13, 23 says there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Don't tell me, John says, that Jesus had no body. I leaned against his chest in the upper room. And he goes on and he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This word dwelt is very important. It's the Greek word eskenao. From that word, we get a noun. And that noun means tabernacle. John, a Jew, is referring to the tabernacle. Some of your Bible translations will even translate this verse as follows. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Let's refresh our memory. What was the tabernacle? Well, you recall that when the children of Israel left Egypt, they went down south to a place called Mount Sinai, and God put the nation of Israel under the Mosaic law, and he gave Moses the instructions for the tabernacle. The tabernacle is described in great detail in the book of Exodus. The tabernacle, if I can put it this way, was like a mobile temple, if you will. Everywhere the nation of Israel went during the wilderness wanderings, they carried that tabernacle around with them. There were specific instructions regarding how to put up the tabernacle, how to take down the tabernacle. And of course, inside the inner sanctuary, a place called the Most Holy Place, was something called the Ark of the Covenant. And we could develop great concepts by studying that. But the point I'm trying to make is that the tabernacle to a Jew was a physical, visible, tangible manifestation of God. You ask somebody from the nation of Israel, where does God live? And everybody could point to the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the key thing, if you will, for the nation of Israel. They took it with them everywhere they went, and in that sense, with great reverence and respect, until finally Solomon built the temple in the land of Israel in the year 966 BC. There's a reference to that in 1 Kings 6 and verse 1. And the temple at that point became the tangible, physical manifestation of God. But prior to that point in time, it was the tabernacle. And thus, John says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Just as the tabernacle represented the physical, visible manifestation of God on earth at that time, that is what the incarnation is. It is the most physical, visible, tangible manifestation of God that we can possibly have. And John goes on in verse 14, and he says this, and we saw his glory, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God that we read about in the Old Testament, the glory of God that came into the Solomonic temple, the glory of God which left the temple just prior to the temple's destruction by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. The glory of God that will go back into another temple one day called the Millennial Temple. The Shekinah glory of God. The glory of God that is so pure that if man looks upon it, he dies. Exodus 33 and verse 20 is very clear as God is speaking to Moses. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And yet John says, we saw his glory. Why did John not die? The answer is because the glory of God was veiled, if you will, in the flesh of the Son of God. The veiled glory of God. Now that man has a tangible manifestation of God, God becoming one of us, man can look at God. Man can see God. Man can understand what God is like because he entered our world taking on human flesh. You'll notice that John says very specifically in verse 14, The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw. Notice the plurality there. It wasn't just John that saw it, it was the others. We all saw it. And what John is saying here is, look, I was an eyewitness testimony to the Son of God. John was the last surviving apostle at this time when he wrote these words at the close of the first century. And as his days are coming to an end, he wants to leave the world with some sort of written record of what he saw. John, you'll recall, wrote some other books. He wrote 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, which says, "What was from the beginning we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. We have seen and heard. We proclaim to you also." Notice how John constantly puts himself in the position of an eyewitness. "We heard it," he says. "We saw it, we looked at it, we touched it." And John says, as an eyewitness, you can take my word for it. This man, Jesus Christ, was different than any human being that has ever lived. He was God tabernacling amongst us, taking on human flesh. Just this last week, I got called to jury duty. And generally, I never get picked for the jury. But this time I got picked. Probably because I kept my mouth shut. I was very well behaved. You guys would have been very proud of me. For those of you that don't know, I'm a recovering lawyer. A little bit like a recovering alcoholic. And so I enjoyed being back in the courtroom and watching all the maneuvering that was going on. I knew what the prosecutor was doing. I knew what the defense was doing. A couple of times I wanted to stand up and say, "I object," but that would have been inappropriate for a jury member. But the case involved a drunk driving incident in which the video filming this man in an intoxicated state had been lost. And so the entire case of the prosecutor revolved around eyewitness testimony. They brought the trooper to the stand, the trooper who had pulled this man over, the trooper who had made this man go through three national tests, and you look for various clues in a person to determine if they are drunk. And we could make a decision completely on whether the testimony of this man was credible. Was this man lying or was he not lying? And we decided very clearly, and it took about 30 seconds for us in deliberations to reach a conclusion. We all got together and we said, "Well, how are we going to do this?" And one lady in the jury says, "Well, I've seen that movie 12 Angry Men." And they all went around and decided, is this man guilty or not? And we all went around, and it was within 30 seconds we determined he was guilty. Why? Because we believed the credibility of this officer. He had followed procedure. He had no animus against the defendant. He never met the defendant before. Three national tests he walked this man through. All of the clues of drunkenness in driving were manifested. And so a man was convicted simply because of the credibility of an eyewitness. John is saying the same thing when he says, "We saw his glory." And you have to ask yourself a question. Is John a credible eyewitness or not? In my opinion, John is a very credible eyewitness. First of all, he's Jewish and Jews don't lie. They have the Ten Commandments. Not only that, John is a man who went to his death and was persecuted heavily for believing the message of Jesus Christ. Why would you suffer so much for something you did not think was true. The New Testament record is established by eyewitnesses. We were not there to see the events of Jesus Christ any more than I was there to see a man in his drunken state. We made a decision based on the credibility of the eyewitness, and that's what God is calling all human beings to do. You will either believe the record of the eyewitnesses or you will not. John goes on. He says, "We saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father." Speaking of glory, John says, let me tell you a little bit more about it. The glory of the only begotten from the Father. Now, this word, only begotten, needs to be unpacked because there's a lot of misunderstandings about it. The Greek word for only begotten is the Greek word monogenes. It's a combination of two words. You recognize the word mono, where we get the word monopoly. Mono typically in Greek means alone. Only, one. And then the second word that's attached to it is this Greek word, genos, which means a species or a kind. Even in biology, when you talk about a different species of plants or animals, you use a very similar English-sounding word, genus, or genus, I think is how you pronounce that. So monogenes, one and only, combined with the word species and kind, translated only begotten, simply means this: Jesus Christ was one of a kind. Monogenes simply means one of a kind. John is saying there has never been anything like this. I've never seen a man like this, and nor will there ever be a man like this to follow, because of the incarnation, because of the hypostatic union, because Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. He was one of a kind. Monogenes, only begotten. You'll find this word not only in chapter 1, verse 14. As you drop down to verse 18, you'll see it. You see it in the famous John 3 and verse 16 verse, and John 3 and verse 18 verse. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this is not to bring up Greek just for the sake of bringing up Greek. But I'm bringing up things that are pertinent to our interpretation of a passage. Monogenes is unrelated to the Greek verb genao. Genao means to beget. It means to create. In fact, in the very long genealogy in Matthew's gospel, you read things like this. Matthew 1:2. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Some translations read this way: Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah. And so forth. When the verb is used in Matthew 1:2, it is not genos, it is genao. In Matthew 1:2, what it's saying is speaking of creation. Something coming into existence that wasn't there before. That's what genao means. But that is not what monogenos means. Genos simply means species or a kind. Well, why make a big deal of this? Because people will use a verse like only begotten to argue that Jesus was a created being. Jesus came into existence at some point. And that is an abuse of the word monogenes. It has no connection at all to genao, which means to beget. Jesus did not come into existence at some point the way Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and Judah came into existence at some point. The way you came into existence at some point, at the point of a natural conception. Jesus had no beginning. He is the uncaused cause. He is the eternally existent Son of God. There never was a time in which he was not. Contrary to Arianism, which was circulating in the early church. Arius, one of the very early heretics in the church, taught that Jesus was a created being. And in fact, when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, they will teach you the exact same doctrine. They do not believe that Jesus is the eternally existent second member of the Trinity. They will seek to convince you that Jesus was a created being. And if you do not understand the distinction between monogenes and ganao, it's an easy argument to fall for. Jesus was not created. He was one of a kind because God added to eternally existent deity, humanity, veiling the glory of God, allowing man to look at God and not die. This is this marvelous doctrine that we call the incarnation. And because Jesus was the monogenes, because he was one of the kind, notice the end of verse 14, it says he was full of grace and truth. He wasn't just about grace, he was about truth. He wasn't just about truth, he was about grace. He was about both. There's never been a human being like this. And look at people, even in the body of Christ. And you'll notice that it's rare if you can find someone who is truthful and gracious. Those that focus on truth have a tendency, you will find in their character, to be very ungracious towards other people. I don't know why that is. It's just a natural thing that seems to happen. They become very quick-tempered with others that don't see things as clearly and as rapidly as they see it because they're gifted in the area of truth. And it's very easy to become condemnatory towards people that don't see it as fast as you see it. Conversely, we have those who are very grace-oriented. Grace, of course, is unmerited favor. And there are those who are so gracious that they do not want to hurt anybody's feelings. They do not want to ostracize anybody. So they have a tendency to downplay truth. Those that focus on truth downplay grace. Those that focus on grace downplay truth. God, of course, is calling us as followers of Him to be both. That's why in Ephesians you'll find things like speak the truth in what? In love. Don't just focus on love, focus on truth. Don't just focus on truth, focus on love. But it's very difficult to find people like that, even people that have been walking with the Lord for many, many years. But Jesus was different. He was the monogenes. He was the unique one. He was full, the Greek is plerao, full of both attributes, John says. And watch in this gospel how this man, Jesus Christ, deals with people. You will find him not compromising on either grace or truth. You remember, we'll eventually get to the woman that is caught in adultery, and he will say to her in John 8 and verse 11, I do not condemn you. That's grace. But then he will say, from now on, sin no more. That's truth. He didn't just say, don't sin anymore. He didn't just say, I don't condemn you. He brought both grace and truth together beautifully as only God in human flesh can do. From a human standpoint, unless you are walking moment by moment by faith, allowing the Son of God to replicate His characteristics in your life through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you will struggle all of your days as a Christian by how you merge grace and truth together. And yet Jesus was different. Jesus could be both, not lopsided on one side of the equation or the other, but full of grace and truth. He was the monogenes. He was the one who tabernacled amongst us. He was unique. He was one of a kind. There has never been anything like him. There will never be anything after either. John goes on in verse 15, and he begins to describe the ministry or the testimony of John the Baptist. Verse 15 is what John the Baptist said about this man, Jesus Christ. Now, we've already had a reference back in verses 6 through 8 to the ministry of John the Baptist, what he did. Now, in verse 15, we have a record of his testimony. And notice what it says there in verse 15. John test now. This is not John the Apostle. John the Apostle always refers to himself as the disciple whom the Lord loved. John the Apostle is anonymous throughout this book. But references to John are usually to John the Baptist. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Now, this is a very peculiar verse because John the Baptist ministered before Jesus came on the scene. In fact, it is not until John chapter 1 and verse 29 that John the Baptist, who has been baptizing people all of this time, points out who Jesus is. John's ministry started before this man, Jesus Christ. Not only that, John the Baptist, when you study the chronology of the birth narratives of Jesus in the womb of Mary and John the Baptist in the womb of Elizabeth, what you will discover in Luke 1 and 2 chronologically is John was conceived before Jesus. John is conceived before Jesus. John begins his ministry before Jesus. John was, according to Christ himself, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Matthew 11 and verse 11 says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Greater than Isaiah? Jesus says, yes, he was greater than Isaiah. Greater than Ezekiel? Yes, he was greater than Ezekiel. Greater than Daniel? Yes, he was greater than Daniel. Why? Because John simply did not predict the coming of Messiah, as did the Old Testament prophets, but he saw him. We beheld his glory. So the bottom line, or the big question, is if John ministered before Jesus Christ, and if John the Baptist was conceived before Jesus Christ, and if John was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, how could John cry out, not just give a casual opinion, but cry out, "He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me"? Jesus has a higher rank than even John. Why is that? Because John was not the monogenes. John was not the incarnate Son of God. John was not the man who stepped out of eternity into time and added to pre-existent deity, eternally existent deity, humanity. So John, even though he ministered first, was conceived first, was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, could look at this man, Jesus Christ, and say, "He has a higher rank than I." And John even says something else there in verse 15. You'll notice very carefully, he says, "He existed before me." Well, if John is conceived first, how could Jesus Christ have existed before John? Answer, Jesus has always been. He is the uncaused cause. In fact, in John 8, verses 56 through 58, we find this statement. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not 50 years old and you have seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" Not only did Christ exist before John the Baptist, but Christ was in existence in his pre-incarnate state during the time of Abraham, which goes back 2,000 years. And Jesus specifically says in John chapter 8, verses 56 through 58, "I even existed before Abraham, because before Abraham was, I am." I am is a reference to a divine title where you are claiming to be the eternally existent one. It is the title that God gave of himself to Moses as Moses himself was being commissioned for his work. "Who shall I say sent me?" And God says, "Moses, you tell him I am sent you." I am is the eternally existent one. when Jesus in John 8, verses 56 through 58, claims the title I Am, the self-existent one, the one who existed at the time of Abraham and before, the Jews knew exactly what he was talking about. Because when you drop down to John 8 and verse 59, it speaks of how immediately they picked up stones to kill him. Because in their minds, that was blasphemous. A mere man cannot claim to be God. Leviticus 24 and verse 16 prohibits such a thing. John 8 and verse 59 says, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. When he claimed to be the eternally existent, self-existent I Am, immediately they wanted him dead. And yet John the Baptist, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, is ascribing this title to Jesus Christ. As we drop down into verses 16 through 18, the genealogy concludes with references to grace and truth. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is referenced in verses 16 and 17, and the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned there in verse 18. Notice what verse 16 says. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. What do we have in this man Jesus Christ? We have grace. What is grace exactly? Grace simply means the unmerited favor of God. We are given favor from above that we don't deserve. You take out a massive loan and you can't pay it back. And one day the bank or the loaning institution says to you, you don't have to ever pay it back. You say, why not? The banker says, well, I'm in a good mood today. You just receive something. You just receive favor that you don't deserve. And we don't just have grace from this man, Jesus Christ. Verse 16, we have grace upon grace. We are living in an age of time where the grace of God has been poured out upon the human race in an unprecedented fashion. He says in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The law of God, when you study it very carefully, as it was given to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, was not a curse, but it was a blessing. It became a curse when it is misused. The Pharisees saw the law of God as a stairway to heaven. They began to treat a works-oriented righteousness that was never the intent of the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law was intended not to redeem a nation, but it was given to a redeemed nation. It was given to a nation already in faith. And in that sense, the law of God was a gracious provision for the nation of Israel when they used it correctly. It distinguished them from their pagan neighbors. It taught them how to walk day by day in fellowship with God. And when they fell short, the law had provisions called the sacrifices, which enabled them as sinful people to retain and walk with God even in their sinfulness. Very similar to the way we use 1 John 1 and verse 9. Not a salvation text, but a text that we pray to restore broken fellowship between God and us. Your salvation cannot be taken away. But there are things I do in my daily life which alienate me from God on a moment-by-moment fellowship basis. 1 John 1:9 is my provision in the midst of that. The Mosaic law had such provisions in it. So the Mosaic law was a gracious gift of Yahweh to national Israel. And yet, what do we have in Jesus Christ? Something even greater than that provision. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. We are given even something greater. The stairway to heaven, if you will. the salvation that the law could not provide. But in Jesus Christ, the law which reveals my failings and shortcomings has an answer in this man Jesus Christ as I come to him as a sinful, flawed human being, trusting in what he has done for me, I am immediately given the righteousness of God. Grace being poured out in an unprecedented manner. Going back to verse 16, grace upon grace. Oh, they had grace in the Old Testament. That's why I'm a little bit troubled with dispensational charts that call the church age the age of grace, giving the impression that there was no grace in the Old Testament. There was plenty of grace in the Old Testament. Noah, Genesis 6 and verse 8, found grace from God. Adam and Eve found grace from God as they were clothed in an animal, the garments from an animal sacrifice, Genesis 3, verse 21. Grace was there. But in this man, Jesus Christ, after his incarnation, we have grace upon grace, grace given in an unmerited favor, grace being poured out upon humanity that's never been poured out before. And in fact, this is so powerful, this grace that we have, that 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 specifically tells us that the angels are stooping down to look. You see, the angels, they understand the holiness of God because the seraphim stand in the presence of God day and night saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Isaiah 6 and verse 5. The angels understand the judgment of God. They understand how Lucifer and a third of their ranks lost their positions in heaven. They understand judgment. They understand holiness. What they don't fully understand yet is grace. How do they learn? The angels have to learn. They are not omniscient. They have to study. How do they learn about the grace of God? They learn about the grace of God by watching God relate to humanity through this incarnate Son of God. Grace upon grace, grace in unmerited favor, things which the angels even look into. 1 Peter 1:12 and Ephesians 3 and verse 10. And finally, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten who was in the bosom of the Father has explained him. You recall what God said to Moses, nobody can look upon my face and live. Exodus 33 verse 20, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Well, if that's true, how can man gain a glimpse of who God is? Answer, God becomes one of us. He adds flesh to eternally existent deity. And thus, this man, Jesus Christ, the only begotten, that's the monogenes, the only begotten of God, who was in the bosom of the Father, has explained him. This word explained in the Greek is the Greek word exegesado. And from that Greek word, we get the English word an exegete. What is an exegete? An exegete, hopefully, is what I'm doing up here, trying to determine the original intent of a piece of literature, the Bible. Exegete is somebody who tries to get back to the original meaning, to bring it forth. And what this verse is saying is that the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father exegeted the Father. Jesus Christ is the greatest exegete that ever lived. He exegeted the Father. He brought to humanity, which had no concept of God, since no man can see God and live, a perfect representation of what God is like. When you are looking at Jesus Christ through the eyewitness testimony, as revealed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you are seeing God. And you're seeing him clearly because he condescended through the incarnation and became one of us. John 14 and verse 9, Jesus said to him, after Philip said, "Show us the Father, that will be enough." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Colossians 1 and verse 15, "He," that's Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God. This God, which cannot be seen, is now visible through the incarnate Son of God." Hebrews 1 and verse 3, "And he is the radiance of his glory," watch this, "and the exact representation of his nature." You want to know what God is like? Read the Gospels. Because God, the eternally existent second member of the Trinity, became one of us to give humanity a perfect portrait of what God is like. This heavenly genealogy, linking Christ back to his heavenly home, revealing his deity, verses 1 and 2, his pre-incarnate work, verse 3, his ministry to men, how he came to bring life and light, the ministry of John the Baptist, who began to attract attention to this man, Jesus Christ, the reaction of people, verses 9 through 13, to Christ, both rejection and acceptance, a record of his incarnation, verse 14, a further testimony of John the Baptist, verse 15, and an emphasis on this monogenes, this unique one, this one of a kind, who was full of grace, verses 16 and 17, and truth, verse 18. Shall we pray? Father, we remain grateful for what you have revealed to us through the Son of God. We ask, Lord, that you will keep these truths about who he is crystallized in our minds. Help us to realize, Lord, that this church and our lives are not about us. It's about him. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Of course, the question is, when you run into a encounter of the Son of God, and you see very clearly who he is, the next question is, what are you going to do about it? Because the Bible says that to whom much is given, much is required. The more you learn about this man, Jesus Christ, the more the threshold of accountability rises. And God expects from us a response. If we're already in faith, he expects us to continue to trust him through the trials of life. But what if we're not in the faith at all? What if we have no relationship with the God who made us? What do we do then? Well, John is very clear. He will say 100 times through the Greek word pistuo, the proper response is to believe. Believe is simply a synonym for trust, or confidence, or reliance, or dependence. In other words, we reach a point in our lives when we encounter this man, Jesus Christ, and we say to ourselves, I'm going to stop trusting in everything I've been trusting in. Self, denomination, giving, church membership, Sunday school certificate, whatever it is. We stop trusting in those things as instruments of our salvation, and we trust exclusively in this man, Jesus Christ. We shift our confidence and our reliance away from other things into Jesus, and we trust him and him alone for our eternity. And that's something that you can do right now in the quietness of your own thoughts and in the quietness of your own heart as the Holy Spirit is convicting you of the sin of unbelief. If the Spirit of God is prompting you to trust in Jesus Christ, in the words of the Apostle Paul, today is the day of salvation. Don't postpone your decision. Trust in Jesus Christ. You don't have to raise your hand to do it or walk an aisle to do it, join a church to do it, give money to do it. It's between you and the Lord in the quietness of your own thoughts and heart as the Spirit of God is convicting you of the sin of unbelief. And if you trust in this man, Jesus Christ, you've changed your whole destiny and identity under the authority of the Word of God. And if it's something you're struggling with and need more information on, I'm available after the service to talk. as are any people that you see here with me up on the stage. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. I hope you stick around for lunch, and God bless you. You're dismissed.